So today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20, verse 2, and actually we're going to go back to Acts 18, verse 23 as well. But the title of the message today is Take Advantage of Opportunities to Encourage Others. Take advantage of opportunities to encourage others. And this will probably be a part one and part two as well. Probably speak on kind of a similar theme next week. Those of you in Sunday school knew that I was having already problems with my words. And so seam and theme kind of go close together. So hopefully I'll not mess up too many more words today. But let's just, I need to pray before we get into the message just to try and ask the Lord's guidance and ask for clarity of speech and mind. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather together. I thank you that we can think about when you are crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know you are the King already, Lord, and that one day we will stand before you and be able to praise your name forever. And what a wonderful thought. And Lord, we pray that you would help me today as I bring forth this message. Help me to have clarity of thought and help my speech, Lord. And I pray that you would help the listeners, Lord, that they would have clarity of thought and there wouldn't be distractions in their mind, and that you would bring forth what you have for them in the message today out of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So primarily there's one point today. There's a couple of subpoints, but if you take notes, there's primarily just one point. And we're looking at Paul's ministry of encouragement. Paul's ministry of encouragement. And I neglected a few weeks ago when we moved into Acts chapter 19, I neglected to say that Paul is now on his third missionary journey. So I've been keeping you up to date on which missionary journey we were on, but as we entered chapter 19, we were actually the end of chapter 18. Paul had moved on to his third missionary journey. During this journey, he is primarily going back to the churches that he had established and maybe some other people had helped establish. And he's going back and spending time with these churches to establish, disciple them, help them to grow. The ones he had established in his prior trips. There's a lot that went on during this trip that Luke does not record. Many of us would have, wouldn't you have liked to have read a book if Luke would have just elaborated on all that Paul did during all these times? His whole missionary trip time was about, if I remember right, about 16 years. So we have that pretty encapsulated, don't we? I mean, when you think about 16 years of ministry, I would just love to read a book about everything that Paul did. But obviously, that's not what the Holy Spirit wanted for us. You know, I was wondering, will we talk about that in heaven? Can we go up to Paul and talk about those things in heaven? What did you do on that trip? Then I got to thinking, you know, with the wonders and glories of heaven, are we going to be even interested in knowing what went on here on earth during that time? Are we just going to be so interested in worshiping and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ that all those things of the past, other than his death, burial, and the resurrection, are just going to be kind of be like, why would you think about those things when you're in heaven? So I don't know what the case will be there, but if we do get there and we are interested still, I'm sure Paul can tell us all that, you know, but what Paul would be telling us, all that God did. He'd be telling us all that God did for him and through him. So during this trip, Paul probably wrote the books of, just think of this. I mean, you think you're busy. Try writing books like during this trip, he was ministering to the people. Plus, he wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Philippians during this trip. That's a lot. That's a lot. The book of Romans, if you know anything about books of the Bible, the book of Romans is just like a masterpiece. Not that they're all not, but the book of Romans is a major theological book. And to think that he did all that he did and wrote these books. Talk about a busy guy. Paul was busy. All in all, he traveled 5,580 miles by land. How many of us travel even close to that? I mean, This is actually in 16 years. So 5,580 miles by land, facing all kinds of hardship and danger. You know, some people may jog that in 16 years because they're out running and stuff, but they weren't being attacked by bandits and all those other things that Paul went through, being stoned, you know, all the things that he went through, being beaten with rods and all those things. So he traveled 5,580 miles by land, facing all kinds of hardship and danger, 6,770 miles by sea in little boats that we would probably say, what? You're going out on that big water in that little boat? And they just didn't think anything of it. But we'd be like, no, where's our cruise ship? You know, I'll hop on a cruise ship and go that far, but not in that little tiny boat. But he's 6,770 miles that he traveled. And I don't know if that's counting all the, remember when they were lost at sea for what, 14 days, I think it was. And who knows how far they went. That was probably just a straight line. Who knows how far he went during that time. So through storms and peril. So 12,350 mile, perilous miles, and he evangelized an area of 1,500 square miles in less than 16 years. Paul was a busy guy. And so on the third trip, as Paul is traveling, this third trip lasts from 54 to about 57 AD. He started out in Galatia. I wish we had a map here that I could show you this, but we started out in Galatia and Perga and then went on to Ephesus. He spent about, of that time, he spent about 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, and that's Acts 19 tells us that. And after that, he moved on to Macedonia, then to Greece, Philippi, and then to Troas, where we see him now. So at this point, Paul's ending up in Troas. And these people that we're talking about here, that we read about in the first four verses, these going before me tarried for us at Troas. And then what we'll get into next week is as he gets, he leaves Philippi and goes on to Troas. Okay, so that's the basics of that third missionary journey. Paul being super busy, traveling about, and he's at this point, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the reason, part of the reason he's on his way to Jerusalem is he has a gift from all these churches to give to the saints in Jerusalem. See, Luke doesn't even mention, there's so many things in here that you have to go to Romans, the book of Romans, and Corinthians, and these other books to kind of piece it all together. And I haven't taken the time to do all that, but there's so many pieces that you have to dig for and find in these other books to know what Paul is doing here. Because Luke doesn't just give us everything. Maybe that's because the Lord wanted us to study it out and trying to figure out how all these pieces fit together. So he's on his way to Jerusalem with a contribution for the saints there. And probably verse 4, that list of all those names that we had you read, that's probably the people that are coming from those other churches. They're representatives of those churches that have been collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And those are the representatives of those churches now. With that gift, they're traveling with Paul to go to Jerusalem. Okay? And so that's why all these guys are with him this time. They're bringing that gift. So Paul's main purpose on this journey was the edification of the churches. In the previous missionary journeys, Paul's main point had been to evangelize and start churches. In this third missionary journey, his main point is to the edification of the churches. And this is stated in two different words in our text and then our text back in chapter 18. Notice in verse number 2, it says, and says he had given them much exhortation. So it says, basically, and when he had gone over these parts, in other words, traveled all these areas that I just told you about, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So the idea is that he had exhorted them with many words. If you were to try to literally translate that, he exhorted them with many words. He had spent a great amount of time teaching and preaching in those churches, And he had focused on exhorting the Christians that were that he had already led to the Lord in those churches as he passed from town to town. And some towns he spent more time in, Ephesus, 2 years and 3 months. Other places like Troas, we find he only spent 7 days there. We don't know why he decides to do this. As we'll see next week, he tries to get 2 years and 3 months of teaching in to 7 days. You'll see that next week as we look at the passage next week. His purpose was to encourage them to keep the faith. He told the Colossians this, basically the same thing in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So the idea of building the church rooted, that they had strong roots in the faith, that these Christians would not be tossed, because the potential would be to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of people out there that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine because they're not rooted in the faith. They don't really know what they believe. And Paul's desire was, these Christians, when I leave, as much as possible, they're going to know what they believe. Paul's primary mission on this trip seemed to be what we might call discipleship. It's part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Paul led people to the Lord on the first two trips. He also discipled them, but his primary mission here was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded. That's what he's doing on this trip, doing that teaching time. So the next word we're going to go back to. So here it said, with much exhortation, he came into Greece, had given them much exhortation. So he'd spent a lot of time in the Word of God with them. Now look back at Acts 18 and verse 23. Because this is the very beginning of that third journey. Okay? This is the beginning. This is where he starts that third journey. And let's read verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Perga in order strengthening all the disciples. So that basically means when he's strengthening all the disciples, it's not referring to the disciples in the sense of Jesus' disciples. We think about the 12 apostles and the disciples. This is that word disciples is talking about all the believers, all those who had been saved and were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and disciples of Paul. So Luke says he went all over the country strengthening all the disciples. The word strengthening means to fix or to establish. To fix or to establish. And I'm not talking about fixing something you've broken. Some of you guys are like me, you know that sometimes you go to fix something and then you break it. And then you have to fix something else. You ever had that happen? You're out there fixing something and all of a sudden you're trying to fix it and you break it. And now you're fixing something else, because we're not talking about that type of fix, okay? Some of you are good at breaking things. Maybe your wife is good at breaking things and asking you to fix them, you know. But that's not what we're talking about, that type of fix. It's making something immovable in a fixed position. So part of Paul's job as he went out was to get believers to the point where they knew what they believed and they were not going to be moved from that position. He wanted them fixed in their understandings of Christianity. So this word, fixed or strengthened, sets the goal for this third trip. The goal for this trip is discipleship. It's discipleship. It was used by Luke, this word, strengthening all the disciples. Its word was used in Luke 9:51. We don't need to turn there. But Jesus determined he was going up to Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51, it says this, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." In other words, he fixed his gaze, or he fixed his face on Jerusalem. Jesus was set. He was fixed on the idea. He had an unbreakable determination to go up to Jerusalem no matter the cost. A fixed goal, a fixed determination. Paul uses it in Romans 6:25 in the context of being established. And he says, "Established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul sent Timothy to help the Thessalonians become established in the faith. And that 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says this, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So part of the job of a pastor, of an evangelist, what Paul was doing on this trip was to establish Christians. He knew that there was going to be temptations to move one way or the other. And he wanted to make sure that they were established. That when the storms came, they were not going to move. And it's obvious that this means to establish or solidify Christians by preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel and teaching, preaching and teaching ministry that Paul had. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:2. He says this, or 1:12, one or the other. I have 1:2 and 1:12. I think it's 1:12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Now think about that. Peter says, "I want you to be established, firmly set in the present truth." Because what's going to happen? Evil teachers are going to come in and bring in wrong teaching. And there's going to be the temptation to follow them. And so what's the best way to keep somebody from following wrong teaching? Establish them in the truth, the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of error out there that Satan is throwing at Christians. You can go on the radio, you can go all over the place, and there's a lot of error out there. Peter wanted to make sure that believers were cemented in the truth. You don't want your kids to run away, just go out and pour some cement and stick them in there, and you know they're never going to go anywhere. What is the best way to know what is a lie? Know the truth. The best way to know the lie is to know the truth. Some people like to study all the wrong religions to figure out what all the wrong religions believe. And I'm not saying there's not some merit in that, but you better be well established in the truth before you start digging into the falsehoods of other religions. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word and work." He said he wanted to establish them. So part of his purpose in writing to the Thessalonians was to get them to make good works a normal part of their life. He wanted to establish them, set them in good works. If you are established in every good work, it means that it's firmly a part of your life. Good works flow out of your life. Is that part of your Christian life? Are good works established in your life? Is that just part of who you are? Why is it so important to establish Christians in the faith? Why do they need to be immovable? Why did Paul take all this time just to go and establish Christians? In Acts 14:22, he says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. He knew that tribulation and trials and false teachers and problems would enter into their life, and they needed to be established. They need to firmly know. You know, there's a lot of Christians who can't tell you the basics of Christianity. They've never allowed themselves to be firmly established. A lot of Christians out there, it's like a boat with an anchor out. But the problem is, their anchor rope has 20 feet of rope, and the boat is in 40 feet of water. And they're just drifting here and there with every word that they hear. And they've never been firmly established in the Word of God and firmly know the truth. Better get a longer anchor rope and make sure that your anchor is placed firmly in the true teaching of the Word of God. Paul knew the trials and the false teachers that were awaiting the church. He knew firsthand the persecution that came from being a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why was it so urgent for Paul to see these churches and to establish them in the faith? What made this trip so important? By this time, Paul knew that this is the last time he would be in these churches. Look at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 24. And we'll get to this later. Chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course and with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I put the wrong verse down. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He's like, this is the last time I'm going to see you. I just know that this is my third missionary trip. I'm not coming back. The Lord had told him in some way that this is the last time he's going to be there. You know, what are you going to tell somebody if you're worried about somebody spiritually? What are you going to tell them the last time you see them? What are you going to strive to do in their life? Paul wanted to establish these Christians. This was urgent for him. I'm not coming back. What was his desire for them? John said it in John 3:4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He wanted to, as he went away and he's not coming back again, he wanted to know when he heard from them that they're walking in the truth. We don't know exactly when Paul was given this to know when he knew that he was not coming back. We do know that his love for Christ compelled him to help all these churches. And Philippians 1:21 says what his life was like. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. His life was about serving Christ. And he knew that if that caused his death, well, that's just victory. That's gain. I get to spend eternity in heaven. So he not only used his life for those who loved him, though, he willingly ministered to those who did not reciprocate that love. Now think about that. He's going all around, strengthening the disciples, confirming the disciples. He knows that this is his last trip to most of these towns. And even for those who did not reciprocate his love, he says this in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and to be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Can you imagine that? The more I show affection and kindness and love to you through teaching and preaching, he says, the less you even like me. In fact, some of them didn't like him at all. Let me ask you a question. I mean, he's going about teaching them the last, he knows that he's not going to see them again. What would you tell your family if you knew it was the last time you would see them? What would you tell your family if you knew it was the last time you would see them? Paul loved these churches like his own family. We know he gave his life to help them grow in Christ, and his last words were purposeful. This got me to thinking, what type of memories would my kids or grandchildren have of me? Or family, maybe you don't have kids or grandchildren. What would your family think of you? If I was to pass away tomorrow, what would they remember about me? Think about that for a minute. What would people remember about you if you passed away tomorrow? Family, friends? You know, I've heard a lot, you know, maybe not just recently, but in the past about a president leaving a legacy. President of the United States, you know, leaving a legacy. And you can think back about certain presidents and you think you have a certain idea in your mind about what they did or how good they were. You know, there's a lot of presidents. Who can say all the presidents' names? Anybody in here? Some people might be able to get close. Some young people. Some of us older people probably, you know, we could probably get 10 or 15 or something, maybe more. Maybe if you taught this, you could get more. But of course, when we think about legacy, good or bad, we think of, you know, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Theodore Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy. Maybe you think of Ronald Reagan. Maybe you think of Bill Clinton. Oh, wait, his legacy is a little different than me, you know, than other presidents. But who remembers Chester Alan Arthur? Who remembers Franklin Pierce? There's a lot of presidents. As I read through all the presidents, I was like, some young people might remember these names, but I've forgotten those names a long time ago, if I ever knew them. As I thought on what they might remember or on an impact, I was thinking about the impact I was leaving behind. And what type of a legacy I'm leaving behind. We know what type of a legacy Paul left behind in these churches. What type of a legacy am I leaving behind for my children or for my church? Do my grandkids leave my home thinking I am the fun grandpa? You could just, if you don't have grandkids, you can just think your kids or whatever. But maybe it's your nieces and nephews, or just do your grandkids, nieces, nephews, whoever, leave my home thinking I'm the fun grandpa or grandma. You know, if I say grandpa, just if you're a grandma, just put that in there. Or just put in whatever relation that you have of somebody that if you don't have grandkids or kids, put in some other relation that you have. Am I the grandpa or grandma that tries to buy their affection with toys and activities? That's hard not to do, isn't it, as grandparents? It's hard not to sometimes try and, you know, do too much maybe. There are parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles that just buy their kids' loyalty. The way they make people like them is to buy their affection. And often that works for a time and maybe even continually as long as you keep giving financial things. But it doesn't build solid relationships. What happens if the money goes away? Do they leave thinking I'm the grumpy grandpa? My grandkids might sometimes think I'm the grumpy grandpa. I got to work on that. Do they leave thinking I'm the grandpa who is distant? I've decided to be more intentional about incorporating teaching time in our interactions. They know I'm a pastor, but they do see me as a pastor other than seeing me preach at church. We are eating a meal, and one of our grandkids saw a bowl of something, and it wasn't a huge bowl of something, on the counter, and he's like, "Oh, I want that. Oh, I want a lot of that." You know, and he's wanting to scoop and scoop and scoop. You know how grandkids can be sometimes. You know, their eyes get big and that's something they want, and they'd fill their whole plate with that. And he was first in line at the meal. Oops, I said a he. So now you're narrowed down to, well, most of you probably don't know anyway, but narrowed down. He was going to scoop up a large portion. I could just tell. He was just like, that's something I love. It was a perfect time, and I've decided to be way more intentional about teaching my grandkids things. And this is just one of the first things that I worked on. It's a perfect time to teach about not being selfish and thinking about the other people coming behind you. And I just said, I told the child, you know, take a smaller amount. And then after you're done, and if you finish that plate and there's some left, come back and get more. Now, that's a small lesson to teach. But you know what? It's not, might not have been something I would have thought about a little while ago. What type of teaching opportunities and what type of a person am I trying to be? Philippians, I should have told him Philippians 2:4. I didn't think of it. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I should have said, you know what? And I almost said the person's name. I should have said, don't think about how much of that you want. Look at it and say, there's all the family here. And I need to think about all of those other people as well. That interaction came from a desire to teach my grandchildren in everyday life situations. You know, kids are often, and even some adults, are often naturally selfish. And we need to teach them not to be. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 speaks of. It says this, we don't take the time to turn there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know, I don't want to be known as the fun grandpa, although I want to have fun times with my grandchildren. I don't want to be known as the grumpy grandpa, although at times they may take my discipline as being grumpy. I don't want to be that grandpa that buys their affections or manipulates them with money or toys or expensive things. I want my kids and grandkids to look back and think that dad or grandpa tried to ground me in the truth. That I tried in the time I have left to establish their faith, to help them become fixed upon Jesus. My goal is that they would be, as Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, chapter 18, verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Perga in order strengthening all the disciples. He had already won many people to the Lord, but now he was establishing them, strengthening them, making them fixed and firm. Is that even possible in these days, the day of sin, when very few young people stay in church? And even those who do stay in church go to churches where there's no real distinction between the church and the world? Is it that possible if my children are already gone? Some of you might analyze your parenting or your grandparenting and think it's already too late. You might think I was the dad who was always working. We were parents who always fought in front of the kids. I was the dad who always had a harsh word to say about others at church, and now my kids don't want anything to do with church. Or I was the parent who tried to buy their affection and have no real relationship with my kids unless I buy it. Were you the parent or grandparent that taught that church attendance was important as long as there was not something better to do? Are family get-togethers more important than church get-togethers? Well, maybe you failed. All of us have failed in certain areas of our life. The only thing you can do is change from this moment forward to be an example going forward. For those of you who are going to have, you have young families or you're going to have families in the future, what you teach your kids more by the things you do or don't do. You teach your kids by church attendance or not, no church attendance. And they will figure it out pretty quick where your love is. You know what? Your husband or wife might just need to see a different person going forward. Just, you know, sometimes a husband or a wife will say, I need to change. And then they try and change their spouse quicker than they change themselves. Well, if you're going to change, they need to see that change in your life before you try to push it on them. Not saying you can't encourage them with biblical truths, but maybe they need to see you change long term. Titus 2:7 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We need to be better examples. Paul was a great example. And his desire on this trip was just to go about strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening them, helping them stand firm, helping them stand fixed. Some of you probably are not super fixed. You waver back and forth. People around you say, I'm not sure exactly where he's going. You know, in our families, leaders, we have to be the ones helping our families to be strengthened in the faith. And you cannot do that by getting behind and hurting. You have to do that by getting out front and leading. A lot of husbands follow their wives spiritually. Instead of getting out front and leading, you know, as a gentle shepherd. Sometimes husbands say, oh, I'm gonna lead, and they get out the whip. That's not how we lead as husbands. We lead in love. And we show an example. Be an example to the believers in word and in conduct. Paul had shown that, and he went about strengthening the disciples, teaching them. When he had gone, and he'd gone over those parts, verse chapter 20, verse 2, and given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece. I exhort you today, I know it seems almost like the message today has been a little disjointed in my mind even. I came in thinking I knew exactly what I wanted to say. But if you can take something from this, you know, Paul wants, and my desire for you is that you would be strengthened in the faith. That you would be that example of a believer. That you would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That you would be an example to your families. Not driving them ahead with a whip, but lovingly leading them. Guys, husbands, are you the spiritual leader of your home? Are you the one, when it's time to go to church, you're saying, honey, we're going to be at church tonight. Honey, we're going to be at church today. This is important. Are you leading as the leader of your home? Or are you following behind? A lot of husbands just follow behind. Guys, are you the leaders in your home? Are you the one who's like, honey, we got to be there, no matter what? That's a priority in my life. Young guys, what are you going to decide to do when some of your young married men, are you going to be the spiritual leader? If my wife decides not to go, what am I going to do? My wife says, I'm not going to go to church tonight. Well, honey, I'm going to church. I'm going to lead. I know maybe you don't feel well. Maybe you can't come tonight. But unless you have to be there to help her, you say, honey, I'm going to go. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be the leader in the home. Lord, I pray that you'd help us today as men to be leaders in our home. To be the ones who are like Paul, strengthening the churches. Help us to be the people strengthening our families. And Lord, sometimes we as men can decide on that direction and then kind of be like a bull in the china shop. Help us to realize that if we've not been setting that right example in the past, that we need to be patient and loving and kind and encouraging and loving our family. Lord, I pray that those here in the church would be strengthened and encouraged to walk worthy of the Lord, that we would make it our priority to teach our families and to teach by example the things that we know to be right. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.